Well, welcome to people who are new, and welcome back to those of you longtime Bible study scholars. We are starting the first book of Kings, which we'll be doing for our spring or our fall term. And then after we come back, second book of Kings for our winter term. One time, Mrs. Cummins, she put out the labels of these two terms, and you know, and you tend to say fall, spring, and she put fall, winter, and I thought, yeah, that's where it's at. I mean, this is come back, and it says spring, January, February, you know, some point it's spring, but these are. Go ahead.
Just because we were talking about it here, I do have 20/20 vision, but then I know it's my fault because I always sit back here. Those of us in the back can't read the board. Combination of the marker and the size of the writing. And I've had that problem.
He would say, sit in the front.
This is the font size I usually use with the sophomores. So I guess that's the font size I'm kind of used to. Yeah, I get. I get it. I got my glasses too. Although I have a different problem. Mine is up here. I will try to write bigger. The problem is, or black. Okay. I will stick to black and try to write bigger. But I will talk you through it. No. I will talk you through it. So you will hear it and won't just like be up there. I will talk you through it. So the book of Kings, both the book of Kings, and I think in general some of the history books, they can be kind of tough sledding for Christians, because they're books where in a way you kind of want a hero and you want there to be good guys. And it just seems like there's one set of bad guys after another. And I remember when I was first reading the story of Solomon in my freshman year of college, there was a lot of the Bible that I just flat out didn't grow up with. And so my freshman theology was we read the Bible cover to cover. And so there were parts of it that I read for the first time as a college student. I remember reading the book of Kings, especially the sections in Solomon. And, you know, it's just so beautiful, the start of it. And I remember getting to chapter 11, where his heart turns from the Lord, and he's worshiping idols, and so on. You almost cry. So even the things that start in a way as beautiful and inspiring, they just don't end well. But it's a very important book, and it's very important to kind of adjust your mindset. There's almost a kind of a prejudice that we have going into the Bible because of being Christians and because of having the example of Jesus Christ, that it's as if we want everything to be like that. And we forget that even in the Gospels, where the center is this perfect man and union of man and God, remember, all the human beings around him are kind of iffy. You know, remember, this is one of the arguments for the historicity of the Gospels. If you were just making this up from scratch, here you are. You're a Matthew or you're a John. You're making this up from scratch. Would you really make yourself look so bad? Would you have almost, you know, every other interaction with our Lord be things like, how much longer must I deal with you? Or how much longer must, you know, or is your understanding, can, you know, held back from you? You know, what are you arguing among yourselves? Who's the greatest? would you really depict yourself that way? Again, if you were sort of making up from scratch. So even within the Gospels, yes, we have this wonderful example of the Lord, but everything around it tends to be examples of human frailty, with some exceptions. But there's a lot more frail, a lot more weakness, and maybe as we pick up the Old Testament, yeah, okay, human frailty, but does it have to look so frail? it's almost like the have you ever seen the movie The Big Chill? in which these people who all sort of came of age in the 60s and 70s, and now it's the world isn't quite as ideal as they thought it was, and their kind of groovy experiences in college. So you have this defense attorney saying, I just didn't know that my clients would be so guilty. And in a way, when we read the Old Testament, you know, we're kind of prepared for bad. But there's something very important to get out of the book of Kings, and something that really we have to carry into our own Christian life. I have here the purpose of the book of Kings, in a way, is expressed in 2 Samuel. Again, we're labeling, if you have your Douay Rheims, all of those history books are like Kings 1, 2, 3, 4. They're four books of Kings. From the influence of the King James, now we have 1 and 2 Samuel, and then the books now that we're reading, which were 3 and 4 Kings, and the Douay Rheims are 1 and 2 Kings. But in Samuel, in fact, let me read this real quick. This is the prophecy of Nathan to David. And what he says, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 to 13. Here's what Nathan says. We'll start up a little bit. Let's see. In all the places where I have moved with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word to any of the judges of Israel when I commanded the shepherd of the people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now, therefore, you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from the following of sheep, that you should be prince over Israel. I have been with you wherever you went. I have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones in the earth. I will appoint a place for my people Israel, will plant them, that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more, and the violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. From the time I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that he will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise your offspring after you, who shall come forth from your body and will establish his kingdom. And here kind of are the key parts. He shall build a house in my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father. He shall be my son. When he commits iniquity, I will chastise him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the son of men. But I will not take away my merciful love from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Okay? So what Nathan is telling David is, I am setting up a kingdom which, however bad things look, will remain forever. Okay? And, yep?
How long before Jesus was that?
So, yeah, approximately. The period covered by Kings is about 400 years, and it leads up to the Babylonian captivity, which is around 590 or so. So this is around like 900 BC. Yeah, so this is 9 centuries before the coming of our Lord. Okay, so on the one hand, we have to understand that as Jesus is of the line of David, that's ultimately the kingdom that's being talked about here. But in the immediate, right, within the context of the book of Kings, there's a way in which this kingdom is being preserved up into the captivity, even though things are very up and down and they look very bad. So when I look at those words, I will establish this throne and I will make this throne firm forever. What I'm reminded of is the promise that's given to Peter, right, in Matthew 16. You know, you are rock, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Well, that doesn't mean that from then on it's smooth sailing. You just mean that ultimately the forces of unbelief, the forces of the evil one are not going to prevail. But it doesn't mean that it's not going to look very bad indeed, at many points along the way. So that's why I think the reading of Kings can be helpful for us as Christians. To have a promise that the kingdom is not going to fail is not the same as a promise that it's going to look good at every point along the way. In fact, generally, there has been so many points in the history of the church where it looks like the thing is going out of business. You know, sometimes there will be businesses like that. They have the, you know, final sale, closing forever, and so on. And they just keep being there. Is this a going out of business sale? It seems like you've had to go out of business sale for the last 3 years. Well, there are many ways when you look at the history of the church, you get to points where you just shake your head and they say, how did they make it out of this? You know, you think about periods, for example, during the Renaissance, before the Reformation, where there were three popes. Okay, there was a pope in Italy, and there was a pope in Avignon, and then there was another pope. You know, how do you survive that? how do you make it past that? When you look at points in the 19th century, where, you know, Rome was invaded by this nationalist Italian army, and the pope was essentially captive, and, you know, and it simply looked like, you know, with the forces of again unbelief and really the ideology that comes out of the French Revolution, this thing is done. But yet it keeps somehow chugging on. So I think that's how you have to look back at the Book of Kings and understand how it is that God can continue to be with something that He's established, even when times get very, very dark. I think as Americans, you know, our tendency is we just want a nice rolling economy, and we want all the children to be, you know, above average, and the women to be strong, and the men to be, you know, we just, and somehow if that isn't all happening, then maybe God's abandoned us, and that isn't quite the way it works. Okay, let's get into the text itself and get more specifics. You'll notice up here I have commentators, and these are people that I regularly use, and they're especially useful for the historical books. First, Cornelius a Lapide. Cornelius a Lapide is the Latinization of Cornelius van Steen. He was a Dutch Jesuit, and he wrote a complete commentary on the Bible, Genesis all the way to Revelation. It's not available in English. The commentary on the Gospels are translated. They're in English, but all the stuff in the Old Testament is still in Latin. So I always have to kind of bone up on my Latin when I go back and read a Lapide. Wish that there were more things like that were available in English, but some things just don't get translated. My daughters are, and of course my son, they're learning Latin. And, you know, you always give them these reasons like, it helps increase your vocabulary, you'll do well on the ACT. I don't tell them that. I tell them, the reason to learn Latin is so you can read things in Latin. It's like any language. The reason you learn Spanish is you can talk to Spanish people. The reason you learn French is so you can talk to French people. The reason that you learn Latin is because there are things out there that are not translated. There are things out there that even when they are translated, they're not translated well. There are just all sorts of things that you unite yourself to the mind of great writers by knowing Latin.
Dr. Hepburn.
Yep.
Why do you think after all these years that he's so good, how come no one's taken the time to translate?
I will get to that.
All right.
Hold that thought. I will get to that. So I have George Rawlinson. There was a commentary on the Bible that was basically commissioned by the Church of England in the 1870s, 1880s. So it's this complete commentary, but it's done by different people. And I found out about this commentary from the Old Catholic Encyclopedia. In other words, the Old Catholic Encyclopedia, right around 1911 or so, says, hey, if you want to read a great commentary on these Old Testament books in English, you should read these things that were commissioned by the Church of England. So the one who did Kings was George Rawlinson. Rawlinson, I first ran into in college because he also has a very commonly used translation of Herodotus. So Herodotus' Persian Wars, these wars between Greece, remember, in Xerxes and Darius, and so that he was the one who translated that. And he has a very helpful commentary on Kings. That is available in English, and that is online. You can go and archive.org is a great place which has a lot of these older texts. John Henry Newman is, of course, helpful in spots. He's a wonderful Bible commentator. He, of course, is always commenting on the Bible within the context of a sermon. And he is he's one of the best people out there at being able to take things in the Old Testament and now apply it to your moral and spiritual life. It's hard for me to think of somebody better than John Henry Newman. He's really wonderful at that. And then finally, again, in spots, because there isn't a patristic commentary on the books of Kings, church fathers, St. Augustine has been helpful here and there, St. Gregory the Great, and all the church fathers, or I shouldn't say all, most of the church fathers that are available in English, newadvent.org. When you go to it, its front page is sort of like a Catholic Drudge Report. There are all these links to Catholic newspapers and Catholic blogs and whatnot. But you'll see on the top, there'll be these tabs for church fathers. They have the Summa of St. Thomas, and they have the Old Catholic Encyclopedia. I say the Old Catholic Encyclopedia. This is the one that was done, again, right around the turn of the century. And there was a new Catholic Encyclopedia that was done in the 60s, and it has earned a well-deserved place in the back of used bookstores, gathering dust, or things that are dumped out of seminaries and monasteries. It's terrible. But when it comes to the philosophy, theology, history, it is very difficult to get better than that edition of the Catholic Encyclopedia, the Old Catholic Encyclopedia. It was one of the things I inherited. When my father died, he had gotten the 15 volumes of the Old Catholic Encyclopedia. Of course, it had been dumped out of a Christian Brothers seminary, novitiate, where they didn't have novices anymore, and they were throwing it along with I want to say three shelves of church fathers and whatnot. My father literally pulled the stuff out of the dumpster, and it was on his shelves for years and years. So that was the thing I copped. These are the things that I have found the most helpful as I've been reading. As I run into other things, I'll mention them, but these are the reliable ones. I mentioned the purpose. Let's talk a little bit about the author. When you look at, in fact, let me quote the book here, because I'm going to quarrel a little bit with our authors here. Author and date, page 13. No one knows for certain who composed or compiled the Book of Kings. One strand of rabbinic Judaism considered them the work of the prophet Jeremiah, based on similarities of perspective and shared information. 2 Kings 24:18, 25:30, Jeremiah. But the majority of modern scholars are unconvinced of this. Okay, so this is where my quarrel begins. I wouldn't say that it's just a strand of Judaism. I would say that, certainly up through the medieval era, most Hebrew scholars just took it for granted that it was Jeremiah. In other words, when you look at those history books, they are going to assign them as prophetic writings. So Samuel is written by Samuel. Kings is going to be written by another prophet. There, you can find arguments for maybe Isaiah. You can find arguments for, what was the other prophet? Ezra. But generally, it's going to keep going back to Jeremiah. And it's not because they just want somebody to fit. They mention one parallel here, but it isn't just one. In fact, in Rawlinson's commentary, Rawlinson has a full page of places where you have a certain kind of phrasing in the Book of Kings, and then you look in Jeremiah, and it's the same kind of phrasing. So I chose a couple of them here. 1 Kings 2:4 with Jeremiah 33:17. If your sons heed their way, if you go to those passages, there's this way of describing the obedience of the son will happen, and they're parallel passages. They're expressing the idea the same way. That the city will become a heap of ruins. They will see and hiss. You look in Jeremiah, it's expressed the same way. And I didn't get to finish that one there. But that's just a sample. There are several of them. You can fill a page with them. They're stylistically, at points, identical. The other thing is, remember Jeremiah, if you don't remember, Jeremiah is the prophet who really is the prophet of the fall of Jerusalem. He's the one who prophesies to Jerusalem, you keep following the way you're following, this city will fall and you'll be hauled off. Okay? You will lose your city. And eventually that's what happens. So not only is Jeremiah, right, attributed to Jeremiah, but also remember Lamentations, this five-chapter kind of survey of what Jerusalem looks like after the fall. This is what Jerusalem looks like after, you know, it has been taken by the Babylonians. If you've ever been to St. Agnes during Holy Week, so there are a couple other churches that do this, but St. Agnes is the one that I know that does it very well. Holy Thursday morning, Good Friday morning, and Holy Saturday morning, there's a special service, a special version of morning prayer, and it's called the Tenebrae service. And it's called Tenebrae, literally means of the darkness. And what you have, it's very distinctive, because the church is generally, it's at daybreak, so it's still kind of shadowy. And you have this triangular shaped row of candles. And as they're reciting the Psalms, as they finish a Psalm, one of the altar boys, one of the servers gets up and extinguishes a candle. So what's happening as you're praying is it gradually gets darker and darker. And one of the readings that in all three of these services, Holy Thursday, Good Friday, Holy Saturday, they read from the Lamentations of Jeremiah. And in fact, it's sung. It's sung in these very memorable tones. And you're meant to understand that the fall of Jerusalem is a foreshadowing of the sorrow of our Lord now dying, rejected by his people. And so this union of the death of Christ and now the eventual and final fall of Jerusalem, remember when the Romans level it. They just level the place. So you're meant to listen to that and not hear the loss of Jerusalem to the Babylonians, but you're meant to hear this is what has happened because of the rejection of our Lord. The city will fall. Remember, our Lord, there are only two times that he's recorded as weeping. You know, one is at the death of Lazarus, and the other is over Jerusalem. You know, I have longed to gather you as a mother hen gathers her chicks, and yet you would not have it. And it is hid from you the time of your visitation. Right? In a way, Jeremiah is a figure for our Lord because he is preaching to them what will happen, and they won't listen. Okay? So that's the significance of Jeremiah. So that you would have a kind of prophetic history of the kingdom as you're approaching the fall of Jerusalem, and in fact you actually have the fall of Jerusalem. And Jeremiah would not be mentioned. The only reasonable explanation for that is that Jeremiah himself is writing it. And he's not mentioning himself. If anybody else were talking about that history, that would be a glaring omission. Right? Where is this guy? But if he's writing it, it makes sense that he's not there. Okay? So similarities of language. The fact that he is not present. And finally, a tradition that really goes back, you know, several hundred years within the Jewish tradition about him being the author. Okay? Those are all good reasons to think this is, in fact, written by Jeremiah. Go ahead, Sabatina.
I understand it's like software or something that you can actually put people's writing through it and it says who wrote it, like for pleasures and purposes.
Oh, sure.
I would think that's all been tested on.
I don't know. Thing. Because the
like
the standards that
words used and.
But the problem is, well, you're
anticipating. In English, it's translated, so I guess.
Yes, that's the other. That's one problem.
Yeah.
But the other problem is, you have to remember that. I don't want to get too much into this because this is a lecture unto itself, and it's also something that grinds my gears. I get really excited about. So I have to just be brief. Remember that the premise that most biblical scholars, most of your establishment biblical scholars, operate under in reading the Bible is the Bible is a kind of pastiche. In other words, when you read Genesis, it's like there are four or five competing accounts, traditions, or whatnot. And now, whoever's putting it together, who's called the redactor, basically he's acting as an editor, trying to fit all this stuff together. And that's why it's contradictory and incoherent, and things repeat and they ramble. And it's because, well, I mean, to put it sort of crudely, when I was a fourth grader, I remember having to write a report on ants. And I remember, like it was yesterday, getting out the Encyclopedia Americana and the World Book Encyclopedia and sitting there with my pencil and paper and like stitching together, you know, little bits from the World Book, little bits from the Americana, and boom, you've got a report on ants. And it's almost, I mean, again, that sounds crude, but it's almost like that's how they're picturing Scripture being written. Here I am, this redactor, doing my best, and I've got two creation stories or three creation stories, and so I'm just sort of sticking them together, and they don't make sense, but what can I do? There they are, and I've got to somehow merge that into a readable document. Now, obviously, what that does, you can think of immediately what it does on the inspirational level. I'll talk about that. But just on the first level, what it does is, this is not really a great book. You know, when Shakespeare writes Hamlet, there's some kind of guiding genius which allows every word to be where it is. There's nothing accidental. It's when Homer writes the Iliad, it's a work of genius. It's not accidental. Everything is where it should be. But somehow, once we get to the Bible, this is like Hitler writing the report on ants. There's all this stuff just stuck together. And some of it makes sense and some of it doesn't. So just on the first level, the problem with trying to read the Bible that way is you assume that you are reading a semi-competent author. You're not reading a fully competent author. You are not reading an author who is somehow the master of his material. Okay? And so you're not going to take the book seriously right there. When you pick up something by somebody that really is a great author, like a Homer or a Shakespeare or whatnot, you know that if you're not quite getting things, the problem is probably you. You know, you've got to kind of grow into this or understand a little better or whatnot, that the problem is you. But if you're reading the Scripture and you think that it's just a pastiche, then of course when things contradict each other or repeat or whatnot, those poor guys, those poor hillbillies way back when, if only they knew how to write. Now, I say I don't want to get too deeply in this because I actually have a whole talk that I do on the biblical scholarship. I mean, one quick thing I could say is there's a wonderful book that came out, I want to say about 12 years ago, John Van Cedar's, where he talks about how it is that we have no evidence that anybody wrote an ancient text in the way that is being put forward here. There's no evidence that anybody, as it were, took like different traditions and tried to stitch them together, or took different texts. Your job as an ancient editor is you got texts and you preserve what you've got. That was always their idea. You've got something, you hand it on in the shape in which you got it. They don't. So there's no evidence that anybody 2,000, 2,500 years ago ever took like three texts and, okay, how can I take from this and take from this and a little of that? Well, there's no evidence anybody ever wrote like that. That was not the role of an editor. In the ancient world, your job as an editor was to preserve what you got. Okay? And so the second thing is, if you're reading something that you don't immediately understand or you think is contradictory or repetitious, the problem could be that you don't understand the way it's written. That it's written in a way which your modern mindset doesn't cotton to very easy. We can use all sorts of, let me use easy examples or more complex ones, but when you pick up the New Testament and you read genealogies, for us as modern readers, we skip. Unless someone forces us to read through, we skip. Because for us, a genealogy doesn't say anything. We don't track our own relatives beyond great-grandparents. We don't care. It's not important to us. It says nothing about who we are. But read someone like Ayaan Hirsi Ali, who is a refugee from Somalia. And she talks about being 6 years old under this tree in Somalia with her grandmother, and her grandmother drilling her on her ancestors back to the 12th. 12 generations back. Because their grandmother, this is who you are. You have to know who these people are because this is who you are. We don't believe that. So when we see a genealogy, we can't make any sense of it. So the problem there is not somebody is giving information in a distorted way or a boring way or a repetition way. Somebody is giving us information that we don't appreciate the importance of the information. So it doesn't count for us as information. There are all sorts of things like that in Scripture. Okay? Now, when the book uses the phrase modern scholars, most modern scholars don't believe that Jeremiah is the author. Okay, most modern biblical scholars don't believe in the supernatural and they don't believe in miracles. When you're talking about modern scholars, when you're talking about modern New Testament scholars, I think about someone like N.T. Wright, who is Anglican, and he's a scholar, and I can't remember if he's at Oxford. I think he's at Oxford. But N.T. Wright stands out in the field of New Testament because he believed that Jesus physically rose from the dead. That makes you stand out in New Testament studies, that you believe that Jesus physically rose from the dead. He's like this remarkable person, you know, because he writes these books about defending the historicity of the resurrection. That shows you where the field is at. And when you're talking about the New Testament, most of these scholars are stark from as a principle. It's not a conclusion from their research. It is a principle that God is not revealing himself to these people called prophets, that there is no kind of supernatural or miraculous activity going on with these people who are called prophets, that none of these people who are called prophets are actually doing the writing. That's purely legendary. It's like believing in King Arthur or believing in, you know, some kind of legendary figure. And anything that looks as though it's doing prophecy is... time to use my black marker. Hey, that's why I didn't use the black marker. There was a reason why I didn't use the black marker. I knew it. How could I let Mrs. Delmore down? But what I can do is make... Ah! Now this one is going up. Gosh, a school like no other. Nurse. Does this one work? Green. Now we're desperate. Okay. Okay. So this is what's called vaticinia ex eventu. In other words, you are doing prophecy after the fact. So let me give you a kind of template. So when you read the Aeneid, Virgil's Aeneid is about the founding of Rome. And so the central character is Aeneas, right, and his group of Trojans who are fleeing Troy. They come to Italy, they establish themselves there, and they defeat some of the locals, and this is going to be the line from which Rome starts. Now, this is being written by Virgil during the age of Augustus. So he will talk about, Aeneas will hear in the underworld all these great prophecies of Rome's greatness. Okay? This is a perfect example of vaticinia ex eventu. He's living during the reign of Augustus, writing this book that supposedly takes place, you know, hundreds of years earlier, and it's talking about how great Rome will be. You have written a prophecy that really is going on in your own time. Hard to be wrong, okay? And it's supposed, what it's do, the job of it, of course, is it's providing a backstory to your greatness. So you live in, you know, whatever time it is, and now you project back some kind of prophetic message about what's happening here. That is almost how all scripture scholars nowadays read the Old Testament. You will just see that over and over and over again. So, for example, Martin Noth, a German scholar, died in, I want to say, the 1960s, would talk about how it is that This is written during the time of Hosea, right? The king of Hosea, who has this kind of reform where he tries to bring people back to the law. And so he's writing and sort of projecting back that people care about the law, they want the law to happen, and that God punishes people when they aren't following the law. Okay? So in other words, there's some kind of embrace of an ideal, and now what I do is I project that ideal back into, you know, into history, which now that ideal is kind of being fulfilled. Okay? But it's not because, I mean, the opposite point of view is, this is being written by Jeremiah, who's seeing God's providence in history as it's unfolding, and is foretelling what will happen to Jerusalem, and it happens. Okay? That's the idea of prophecy. You are somehow looking ahead. You've got some kind of miraculous light by which you're able to see into the events as they're unfolding before you. But if you are a scholar, that now you are bound by what you believe to be limited by science, or what is scientifically possible in the sense that we know, or experimentally verifiable, then you are simply going to take prophecy out almost before you open the book. You've decided that almost before you open the book. There are a lot of things, quite frankly, that happen in biblical scholarship that they look like conclusions. They look like something has deduced out of the book. But the fact is, they found what the result, they found what they wanted to find. They found results that were pre-established before they, you know, but again, before they opened the book. There was a wonderful insight by a Catholic modernist. This is George Turrell. He was one of the people that was thrown out for kind of iffy scriptural scholarship at the turn of the 19th century by Pius X. But he talks about how it is that for many liberal Protestant Bible scholars, they look deep into a well, you know, as it were, looking through history, deep down a well, and they see their own faces reflecting back at them. Okay? In other words, you read into the history what it is that you expect to see. You read into the history what your own presuppositions guide you to see. Okay? And that doesn't mean that you don't have presuppositions. Obviously, I'm defending presuppositions of faith, presuppositions of the supernatural, presuppositions that God acts in history. Okay? But I guess the way I would defend my presuppositions is, first, I'm not pretending they're the result of the book. I'm well aware that this is something that I have in my heart and my mind as I'm opening the book. Okay? But second, you know, it's all about what can you get out of the book given your presuppositions? If you assume one author and one purpose, and you're at least open to the supernatural, you are going to get more out of that book. If you go into the book, if you just go into the book denying the supernatural, you are wasting your time. This book is not going to really have anything to say to you, because the book is saturated with a supernatural from beginning to end. If you pick up the Gospels, to use an example that's closer to us, and what you want to get out of it is Jesus is a great moral teacher who just wants to have us love each other, and you know all that divine stuff isn't really important, then there's going to be a ton of stuff in that book which just has nothing to say to you. And quite frankly, there are probably other books out there which, if that's what you want, be a good person, love your neighbor, they're going to be a lot more satisfying as books than a book where Jesus is like casting demons out of people or feeding the 5,000 or walking on water. All that's just going to be noise for you. Okay? So quite frankly, a book that claims to be a theological book, that claims to be about God, that claims that supernatural events happen and are real, and that somehow God works through history, those are things that are going to be just part of the price of admission for you to get something out of the book. And the problem with when you cite, you know, modern scholars don't believe this, Yeah, modern scholars don't believe a heck of a lot. If you look, for example, the Teaching Company, which puts out all sorts of great courses. Have you seen the Teaching Company? The great courses, there, you can get them in the public library. They'll have courses on science and math and history and whatnot. And a lot of them are quite good. The guy who does almost all the Teaching Course Company, Teaching Company courses on the Bible, is this guy who's at North Carolina State. Oh, I'm blanking on his name now. And he went to Moody Bible College. Then he went to, I forget where he did his advanced college, but he is now he's now an atheist. He's still got his chair of New Testament studies at the University of North Carolina, but he denies there's a God. No, that is not uncommon. Again, you would think to teach New Testament studies, believing in God would help qualify you at least in some ways. But that's, again, that's not unusual. So this is a point where I just, you know, Scott Hahn knows this as well as I do. Curtis Mitch knows this as well as I do. I think there are just times that some of these folks, they just get gun shy. It's like you just don't want to look too weird. You know, when you know how sometimes you have kids, they really are faithful. They really have a beautiful faith life. But they get around like normal teenagers, and then the call they have to make to themselves is, how weird do I want to look? You know what I mean? How weird am I willing to be? How much am I willing to show of what's going on in my... Okay, being a Bible scholar, same world. You may think all that stuff happened, you know, stopped in high school. No! If you are an Orthodox Bible scholar, how weird do you want to look? You know, someone like N.T. Wright is, I would say, fairly brave for just holding on to the resurrection. You know, this is the thing I tell kids. I'll end with this. This is the thing I tell kids. You know, you hear adults talk to you about peer pressure, and you can get the impression that we're just talking like you're kids, and this is part of the kids' world or whatnot. No, peer pressure is something that you will have for the rest of your life. And in fact, the peer pressure in the adult world is more intense and the stakes are higher. So we talk to you about peer pressure not because someday this will all be over. We're talking about peer pressure because you need to get good at this now. Because you need to develop the strength to resist your peers, to stand up to your peers for the rest of your life. You need to be able to do that for the rest of your life. I have the questions for understanding and application over there for the leaders. And let me just say, I didn't include his little essay on the queen of, whatever that's called again. Hold on a second, Mr. Shore. It's the Queen Mother on 20 and 21. I don't want to dismiss it, but I guess I just wasn't convinced. So if you read it and get something out of it, great. I'd love to hear it. But I just didn't include it because I wasn't sold. Go ahead.
Should be First Kings.
So if you have two kings, that's a problem. Yeah, but that's fine. We can just, I did the same. It's not in the back. It's kind of in the middle. Yeah, so she'll send you updated questions. Very good. They're trying to get in here. So next week, we're going to start again.
Great to hear you again. Yeah.